Shabbat Shalom. Very happy to be back here with you. I was here a couple of months ago being able to share on Isaiah, and now I could share a little bit about prayer from the Gospel of Matthew. I just flew in yesterday from Hamilton, Ontario, where I'm doing my PhD. As was just said, it's at McMaster University, and I'm actually focusing on the children from intermarriage, so children from Jewish and non-Jewish marriages in the Hebrew Bible and the Second Temple literature. So if that happens to interest any of you, feel free to come talk to me, because I don't have many conversation partners on that theme. Nevertheless, yesterday I was able to spend some time with Shiloh, which is the youth group here at Beth Ariel, and we were able to do a Bible study together, and I have to say that I was encouraged. Just listening to their questions, listening to them wrestle through concepts, their knowledge of the scripture, it was encouraging to me to see the youth group grow, and it shows a healthy, vibrant congregation. So I am very happy to be here at Beth Ariel. So this morning we're going to speak about the theme of prayer. And as most of you know, prayer is an absolutely vital concept to deepening our understanding of God, deepening our relationship with God, and being in communion with Him. You could actually draw a direct correlation between your prayer life and how you're doing and your effectiveness in the kingdom, or your prayer life and how close you're growing with the Lord. I remember before I got married, some advice that was given to me, which is applicable to any relationship, is that where you are today is not where you're going to be in 5 years if you keep working at the relationship. And it's the same thing with prayer. Where your prayer life was 5 years ago should not be where it is today. We should continuously be growing deeper and deeper in it. And that's what we're going to be speaking about, becoming more authentic. So the necessity of prayer is exemplified when you read biographies of heroes of the faith. I remember during my time in seminary, I read a biography about Hudson Taylor, if anyone's familiar with this missionary. Hudson Taylor, he did a lot of missionary work in China, and what was unique about him was that he didn't go and impose his culture on there. He lived with the people, he adopted their culture, and he was able to spread the gospel that way. But in his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it's an autobiography, he shares about the difficulties that he endured, both from this side as well as being in China, and he said that the one thing, the spiritual secret that got him through, spoiler alert, is abiding in Christ through prayer, is a constant habit of praying daily and keeping your perspective in the Lord. When I went for my undergraduate degree, I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and it was founded by D.L. Moody. And I remember right next to the bookstore, there's this plaque, and it says, near this spot, in the spring of 1889, Dwight L. Moody, man of vision, knelt and asked God for this land on which to build a Bible school. And so you see the effectiveness of prayer and how it transcends decades and centuries, and how people have gone out and shared the gospel from Moody itself. And so the power of prayer is deeply embedded and deeply part of any spiritual growth or effectiveness that we are going to experience. It's always been a foundational part of our spiritual growth, and if we're not doing it, we're not going to grow. We're not going to be effective. So this morning, there are really two major questions that I want to focus on. The first is, are we praying? And not simply, are we doing it, but are we growing deeper? Are we being in communion with God as we pray? Is this a habit that really we're developing well? We may pray in the morning. Some people may pray at night. Some people like to journal. Some people like to use a prayer list. But my major question is, are we doing it? Is it something that defines our life? So first is, are we praying? And the second is, are we praying well? That might sound kind of like an odd question. On the one hand, God loves all prayer, but Scripture actually warns us that there are wrong ways to pray. For example, James warns us that when we ask for something, we don't receive it because we ask with the wrong motives. Or if we're not in fellowship with our brother or with our spouse, or we're in bad communion with someone, that's going to affect our prayer life as well. The notion of having good theology, meaning understanding the Lord well, is imperative to having a good prayer life. So not only do we pray, but do we pray well? are the two main questions. I remember a 2014 Pew Research, it was doing a study on prayer in different religions, and to those who follow Yeshua, those who claim Yeshua as their Lord, it said that about 30% of Christians either pray once a week, once a month, or never. And that's a large chunk of people who are not praying, right? Imagine you came to me and you said, how's your relationship with your spouse? And I said, it's wonderful, we speak once a month. You would probably think either I'm joking or I'm out of my mind. I don't understand what true intimacy actually is. Well, how much more with the Lord? Because on the one hand, we're told to pray without ceasing because you have an enemy on one hand who's trying to take you down. According to James, you have your flesh who's trying to lead you another way. And then by abandoning prayer, you're taking away the thing that grounds you in the Lord. And without prayer, what's reorienting our minds? What's aligning our hearts with God? That's the importance of prayer. If we want to be effective, this has to be a normal part of our lives. So what I want to do today is provide a bird's eye view of Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. My hope is that as we go through it, I'm just going to touch on little parts here and there, as we go through it, that our passion for prayer will be reignited and will be something that we adopt as a habit to work on continuously. So turn with me, if you will, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Or feel at liberty to look up at the screen, because I will have the passage up there as well. In our short time together, we're going to discuss three main points, and this is essentially following Yeshua's outline as he speaks about this notion of prayer. The first thing we're going to do is talk about how not to pray. What are the wrong ways that we are praying, and how should we stay away from that? At this time, Yeshua, he rebukes those who aren't sincere in their prayers and who just kind of babble on. So we're going to talk about how not to pray. Then we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. We've probably heard it recited a couple of times. I'm sure we've read it at one point or another. I'm going to propose a different way of looking at the Lord's Prayer as a model, how it should inform our personal prayers to the Lord. So how not to pray, how to pray, and then finally the importance of prayer. And in this section here, I just want to deal with objections to prayer, some difficulties for prayer, like what do you do when your prayers aren't answered? Does that mean God's not listening? Or what do you do if you just don't have time? How to wrestle with those. And the main point is that if we want to be active in the kingdom and pursue a growing sanctification, if we want to be active, prayer is a non-negotiable. This is a habit we need to implement. So the first section, how not to pray. Now, as Yeshua, he's speaking about this in Matthew 6, the context of the Lord's Prayer is actually the Sermon on the Mount. When Yeshua, he goes up to a mountain, and essentially, he's kind of providing a reinterpretation of the law. And so you see this in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, but Matthew, more than any other gospel, really paints Jesus as a new type of Israel and a new Moses. And you see this with the infancy narrative and how Jesus kind of grows up. So Moses was born in Egypt, and Yeshua, he fled down to Egypt. At the time that Moses was a baby, Pharaoh was killing all the males, two and under. At the time of Jesus, Herod was killing all the males, two and younger. And then Moses, he takes Israel through the sea, and the sea split. Yeshua, he goes and he's baptized, and his ministry begins. And then Moses, he spends 40 years in the wilderness. Yeshua spends 40 days in the wilderness. And then finally, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the law. And finally, Yeshua goes up to the Sermon on the Mount and provides a new interpretation of the law. And as he's giving this interpretation of the law, what he essentially does is he quotes it and he gives a new interpretation of it. So he says, look, you've heard it said, don't murder. And that's still true. Do not murder. However, I'm telling you that if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. And one of the priorities of Yeshua on the Sermon on the Mount is to speak of the circumcision of the heart. This is something that Jeremiah spoke about. This is something that Moses spoke about. That physical circumcision was supposed to represent our spiritual circumcision and our obedience to the Lord. How is the heart condition? And nothing quite reveals the heart condition, nothing quite influences the heart condition like prayer does. And that's why Yeshua spent so much time discussing this concept of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6, when discussing how not to pray, he first begins with charity. And he says, if you give, great, but do you give well? Do you give so people could see you giving, or do you give out of your heart? And then he moves on to prayer. Do you pray? Great, but do you pray well? So he lists here two ways not to pray. The first issue is a lack of sincerity when we pray. So I'll read it here. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So notice first, it's when you pray. It's not a matter of if you pray, if you have time. This is something that's supposed to be embedded in our lives. As we're following after the Lord, this is our lifeline. Luther spoke about there's no such thing as a human who doesn't breathe. In the same way, there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't pray. To keep that relationship alive, this is something we need to be doing. And then he identifies the hypocrites. And standing in synagogues, as a short aside, many times, and we have this shooting that happened back in Pittsburgh, and when you see the actual shooter and some of the things that he believed in, he justified his terrible actions by quoting from the New Testament and quoting from the Gospel of John. Many times people take statements out of the New Testament, they pull it out of context, and they pretend as though it's anti-Semitic when it's actually a Jewish book that loves the Jewish people. So here, we shouldn't necessarily just understand that, oh, it's just those rabbis who were praying so poorly, and that's why it says synagogue. The term synagogue is a religious gathering, but it could just be a gathering of people. The main issue that he's identifying here is those who want to be seen by people, implying that there is no sincerity when they actually pray. They're doing it, they're praying to God, but they just want the praise from the people. And so what's interesting is when you look at the term hypocrites, this notion that they're hypocrites, in Greek it could very well be translated that they're actors or they're just pretenders. But one of the dangerous things about hypocrisy is that we don't always notice it in our own lives. I remember for me, before I used to speak a couple of years ago, I would get really, really nervous. And I would pray and I would ask God, you know, may I be clear and may your word come through and all this kind of stuff. And then a friend challenged me and they said, the reason you're getting so nervous is because you care more about what they think of you rather than pointing to God. And that changed the way I spoke. And in the same way, when Yeshua, he's rebuking these people, I don't know if they purposely thought I'm going to be two-faced, but they were there, they were praying, and maybe they thought I'm going to help these people learn how to pray. I'm going to be a good model for them. But the issue is that there was no sincerity in their heart. They weren't focusing on God. Kind of like if you're ever speaking with someone and they're looking away or they're not really paying attention, that's what Yeshua is addressing here. And that's why I love the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, Our Father who is in heaven. Right off the bat, it's between you and God. There's no one else in there. You're just praying. You address God as Father, which is intimate, but he's also the one in heaven, meaning that there's reverence there as well. And so this is the first way we're told not to pray. Now, granted, maybe we're not on street corners praying, but one of the ways that we have an insincerity is that, let's say you're praying and you're just going through your prayer list just to tick it off. Or when you're praying, you're thinking about 100 other things and you're not really focusing on God. That's what Yeshua is addressing. This lack of sincerity, this lack of communion, God's not fooled by it. He cares about the heart condition, and this is one important concept. So how do we develop sincerity in our prayers? He tells us in the next verse. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret and will reward you. Essentially, get alone with God. Now, does that mean that public prayers are wrong or anything like that? Absolutely not. You have Yeshua who prays in public and the apostles, but your public prayer should be informed by your private prayer. So the first thing is a lack of sincerity. The second thing is bad theology. And theology is simply an understanding of God, when you have a wrong understanding of God in the way that we pray. And so he addresses this and he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Gentiles in this context is actually pagans, it's not non-Jews. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So first, again, he reiterates the point, when you are praying, it's not an option or something you could turn on and turn off. This is supposed to be a daily habit. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. So what is meaningless repetition? In Greek, it's just one word, and it's only used one time in the New Testament. We're not entirely sure what it means. Either we say it means that you're reading something that you don't quite understand, but you're just doing it over and over and over, or you're repeating the same thing or making your prayers extremely long. And the fault with this is that they think that through making their words long and making their prayers long, that they're going to be heard from God. And this is exactly how the pagans treated their gods and their idols, right? So they kind of view God as though he's like this abstract, uninvolved deity who doesn't really know what's going on in your life, and he's over here. And if you could just say, God, please come to us, come to us, come to us, then slowly he's going to kind of shift his eyes towards you and, oh, yes, yes, what do you need? That's how the pagans treated their gods. You have this wonderful narrative in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah, he's representing the God of Israel, and at this time, most of Israel is worshiping this god called Baal, which is a Canaanite god. And so Elijah, he comes to the prophets and he says, listen, let's have a showdown. Okay, let's have a little competition. I'm going to cut up a bull. You cut up a bull. We're going to put them on an altar, and we're going to call down fire from heaven. And whoever has the fire come down, their God is the true God, right? Which is an amazing criterion. You can't really fake that. And so they think, okay, that's great. Let's do that. And so this is what it says in 1 Kings 18. So the priest took the bull that he gave them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. And there was no sound. No one answered. And they danced, hobbling around the altar that they made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. And he said, look, shout louder. He's a god. Maybe he went for a walk. Maybe he's in the washroom. Keep going. You got it. And so they shouted louder, and they cut themselves with knives and spears according to their customs until blood gushed all over them. That's the pagan ideology, that you need to get your god's attention. And Ecclesiastes, it tells us it's the complete opposite. That when we come before God, don't be hasty and don't be impulsive. Understand who you're coming before. And so Matthew here, in quoting Jesus, he's condemning this idea that we could pressure God through our long words, that if we just keep doing it, we could convince him. Now, are long prayers wrong? No, of course not, especially before mealtime. Everybody loves a nice long prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us, and it was read right before, about the widow, that you bang on the door of the judge until you get what you need. In the same way, we're supposed to be persistent coming after God. The key thing is not treating him like an idol, as though he's unaware of what's happening. And that's what Yeshua pinpoints here. He shows how silly it is to treat God like this. He says right in the next verse, do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows what you need. God is already interested in you. He's already involved in your life. So we cannot treat God like an idol. We need good theology. Now, as a little aside, this passage right here in Matthew 6 has caused a lot of questions, as maybe you could imagine. Over 500 years ago, the Reformers spoke about this a lot, this question of, if God already knows what you need, why pray? If he's already aware of what you need, what is the purpose of prayer? And through conversations on this, it's generally understood that prayer is not so much to inform God, but to transform us. It's not so much to inform God of knowledge he doesn't know, but it's also to transform us, to align our hearts and our minds with his will, because that's often what prayer does. Just like if you have a good friend and you spend a lot of time together, or you watch a TV show, or you listen to a certain pastor or preacher many times, you're going to start mimicking their actions, you're going to start mimicking their words, you're going to rub off on each other. And in the same way, when you spend that relationship and that communion with God, that's how our hearts and our minds are conformed to it. So on the one hand, prayer, to a large extent, is not to inform God, but to transform us. On the other hand, you also have examples in Scripture where God does respond to us. For example, you have in the book of James that you do not have because you don't ask. When Israel was in the desert, they prayed for food. God provided. When Hannah wanted a child, she prayed in 1 Samuel, and God provided. So really, you have two things going on. On the one hand, God knows all things, and he knows what you need. On the other hand, God responds to prayer. We're called to pray. How these two things work perfectly together, I don't know. I'll be the first to say it's a mystery that I'm not sure we have perfectly worked out. But that doesn't mean that we should stay away from it or it's not important. If anything, it should call you more into it in order to understand it. You have these mysteries all over. For example, the character of God, the personhood of God, whether he's plurality or unity, and those two things together, the notion that Yeshua was fully man and fully God. How do those two things rectify and come together perfectly? We don't know. To a large extent, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Nevertheless, we're called to pray. God is informed. He wants to have us pray and ask for these things. So, how not to pray? Lack of sincerity. And then also having bad theology. I remember when I used to feel really, really guilty, when I used to sin. I still sin, but when I used to do it and I felt really guilty, I remember like all day I'd be, God, please forgive me. God, if you would just forgive me this, you know, this one time, please, Lord, forgive me. Because I'd be feeling guilty and I was doing the exact same thing they were doing. I was repeating it over and over as I was trying to convince God, look, I'm really honest, please forgive me. When the scripture says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you, and that's it. So to a large extent, you don't depend on your emotions of trying to get God's attention. He is intricately involved already. And so when we know how not to pray, this moves us over to how to pray. What instructions does Yeshua give us when we come before the Lord? Now in Matthew 6, in the model of prayer, verses 9 through 13, he begins, pray then in this way. So in this way, most of you are probably aware that this prayer is recited within some traditions quite regularly. The term in this way means that he's giving us a model. In the early church, they actually did used to recite this three times a day. Nevertheless, you don't ever see Yeshua repeat this prayer elsewhere. You don't see Paul or any of the apostles repeat this prayer elsewhere. I don't think he's telling us exactly what to say. I think he's telling us how to formulate our prayers, what the main point should be. So when you come to the prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In this prayer, it's typically divided into six sections. Usually the first three in the red are, okay, this is for God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second part is our needs. May we be delivered from temptation. May you provide our needs for us. And that's an extremely viable way to divide the prayer. However, I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he provided a different way to look at it, which I think has a lot of validity. It isn't three petitions and three petitions, but it's one main petition. And that is, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified in my life. May your name be distinguished in my life. And all the other prayers come out of that. That's the center of it. It is conforming our minds and our wills to the Lord. And so with that in mind, what does it mean, hallowed be your name? If you have a different version, hallowed is a very kind of archaic term. If you have a different version, sanctify your name, something of that sort. So the name is often the authority, the reputation, or the personal identity of someone. It's what encapsulates them. And so when Yeshua says, people are going to come to me and say, I casted out demons in your name, meaning I use your authority to cast out demons. Or he said, when you pray, pray in my name, using my authority, using my personhood in terms of what he accomplished. And so when we're talking about God and his name, it's kind of who he is, everything that he is. And so this notion of set apart or hallowed be your name, may it be set apart in my life, is not simply may I acknowledge you as God, because even the demons acknowledge God as God and they tremble. People in the Gospels knew who Jesus was, the demons knew, and they weren't converted or concerned with his righteousness. So what does it mean to set apart? It means that instead of family and priorities and jobs and identity, we set his name apart, meaning it becomes the most important thing to us. It's not simply along with the other list of priorities, but we come to treasure that name. We don't just take God and put him first in our lives. We take his name and we put it center of our lives, and everything else comes out of that. So the call to prayer here is really a hefty call. It's saying you need to put God in the center of your life. Everything that comes after is going to lead to his glorification. May your name be sanctified in my life. May it be set apart from everything else. And this really does inform the rest of the prayer. You're probably not going to pray, God, may your name be sanctified, may you be glorified, and please, God, let me win the lottery so that I could have a nice, restful life, or something like that. Your mind is going to be conformed to what he wants. And so it's a great way to start the prayer. So your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come and your will be done. The Hebrew Bible anticipates a physical kingdom, like it was just spoken about before, about when the Messiah will return and there's going to be a national redemption and a national restoration. But nevertheless, we're in a spiritual kingdom right now, where the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We're called to share the gospel and to bring people to a knowledge of God. And so when we pray, may your name be set apart, may it be sanctified, and may your kingdom come, we're saying, God, everything I do, everything I pray for, may it revolve around properly putting him on the throne in this world. And how do you do that? How do you have his will accomplished? Is that you have people come and worship God, because that is the right thing to do. Right now, we all worship. Everyone, whether you believe in God, whether you don't, our hearts worship. Whether we worship money or identity, we worship something, we chase something. But our prayer is that it will be properly directed to worshiping God to whom it belongs. The statement, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's happening in heaven right now, according to Isaiah 6? He has a vision, the seraphim, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. They're properly worshiping God. And so this is the priority. This is how the prayer starts. We're sanctifying God's name in our lives. So how could we be sure that when we pray with, as James says, having good intentions, having a focus on the Lord? When we pray for whether we're praying for the salvation of someone, whether we're praying for health, how can we make sure this is part of our prayer? The first thing is that we want to check our motivations. What are our motivations when we pray? Is it focused on sanctifying God's name, or is it focused on us being comfortable and feeling happy? There's an example in Matthew 20 where you have the sons of Zebedee, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus, and she says, she says, promise that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. Okay, but like right in Matthew 19, right before, Jesus said the disciples are going to have an elevated position. But, you know, this mother, she wanted her kids to have an even more elevated position. And Jesus is saying, you don't even know what you're asking, right? So that's an example of wrong motivation, that she wanted her sons to be glorified more than God. And when we pray, remember, when we pray, it's a call to our action as well. If you pray for the revival of Montreal, if you pray for the salvation of somebody, that means that you want to get involved in building God's kingdom as well. You want to get involved whether in evangelism or sharing your faith. Often God uses natural people and natural circumstances to accomplish supernatural things. And you see this with Nehemiah, for example. Nehemiah, he's coming back. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And as they're doing it, people are attacking them. And so it says in Nehemiah 4, so we pray to our God and stationed a guard there. We didn't just pray and say, God, please protect us, and that was it. They stationed the guard there and asked for protection. So we need to be involved in growing the kingdom as well. It's not just a prayer to pray and that's it. So next we have, give us this day our daily bread. Now, how does giving us this day our daily bread kind of sanctify God's name? It acknowledges that all good things are from God. In North America, it's sometimes a little odd to pray for, you know, thank you for this food, because we can just go to the store and there is food abundant there. One of the hard things about being thankful is when you have abundance. Nevertheless, we should see that abundance and make us thank God all the more, because he's the one who provides it. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, all that you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do it to the glory of God. And so God gives us the capacity to work and to make money, but ultimately, according to James, all good things are from God. And so that's why we say, may your name be sanctified, and we thank you for your provision for us, further setting him apart in our minds. And then we have this interesting statement, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, Matthew uses the term debts. Luke, in the parallel version, uses the term sins. That's essentially what it is. And so how does forgiveness actually set apart God's name? there's really one of the most tangible examples of God working in your life is the power of forgiveness. We have a tendency to hold grudges, to say that this person, it's not fair what they did, and I'm not going to forgive them. So one of the most tangible evidences of God working is being able to forgive others. Now, it's been asked, why forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors? Why are these two things connected, that God forgives us and we forgive others? At the end of the prayer in verse 14 through 15, Jesus, he spends extra time making this clear. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. So what does that mean? Especially when the testimony of Scripture says that we're saved by grace. Does that mean that essentially if you're here and you hold a grudge against somebody that you are not saved? So the first thing to consider is that the prayer here is for believers. It's for people who are already in fellowship with God. It's for people who already acknowledge Him as God. And so this isn't talking about saved, unsaved, but it's talking about fellowship. If you hold a debt against somebody, if someone does something wrong and you say, I'm not going to forgive you, then that's going to rupture your relationship with God. And that's what Yeshua says when He says, if you bring a sacrifice to the altar and you remember you have an issue with somebody else, you go to them, you make it right, and then come back and offer it. These two things are closely linked together. We're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you're called to love your brother. You're called to love your enemy as yourself. You're called to love also vertically and horizontally. And so these two things, I think this is a way of kind of keeping us accountable to make sure that as we sanctify God's name, we're using His mindset as well. Because just think, if someone sinned against you, and you're told to forgive them, but you're harboring anger against them, you may think, you know what, it would be unjust for me to forgive them. It would be unwise. It would be morally wrong for me to forgive them. But then with that criteria, we turn to God and we say, okay, God, you act unjustly, you act unwisely, you act morally wrong, and forgive me. It doesn't work like that. We're supposed to adopt God's criteria. And what happens? You forgive debts in light of the cross. And in the same way, we're called to forgive one another in light of the cross and the debt that has been paid. So it's a testimony of how we sanctify God's name. It's not an act of emotion. It's an act of will. It's a decision. I always remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, she was a believer in Holland during World War II. She was part of the Nazi resistance. She was hiding Jews. And eventually she was taken into the concentration camps with her father as well as her sister Betsy, both of whom died in the concentration camps. And eventually when it was liberated, she went on a speaking tour. She went all over Germany to talk about the gospel, to talk about faith, and to talk about forgiveness. And in her work, she speaks about one evening when she was talking about her faith, that she recognized one of the soldiers from the camp. And she said that this soldier was particularly brutal against the women and against the prisoners who were there. And so after the speech, the soldier started coming towards her, and the soldier did not recognize her. And he says, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And his hand came out, and he said, will you forgive me? And she speaks about her experience and the difficulty of it. This is what she writes. And I stood there, I who sin had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could this soldier erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. As I shook his hand, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole body, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. Many of us have not experienced what Corrie Ten Boom went through, but all of us have an opportunity to hold grudges against other people. But when we sanctify God's name, when we don't use our criteria of how we should forgive, when we sanctify His name and take His mindset and conform our will to His, this is the power that the gospel can do. And then finally, you have, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. the evil one either being Satan or being wickedness as a whole. And the main point here is essentially don't allow us to get tangled into sin. We're not going to be effective for the kingdom. Preserve us from sin so that we could be effective in the kingdom for your name. And so, and then finally, you have the benediction at the end, which states, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And this is a great benediction because it starts, "Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified, may it be set apart, may everything I do lead to your glory." And then it finishes with, "And your kingdom and your glory and your power." That's the point. So this really kind of changes our mentality that we don't go to God when we need something or as a slot machine that we could just kind of get what we want or try for our best or anything like that. We go because it's morally right to worship him. And the gracefulness of God is that we could provide our recommendations or our requests before him. So the power of prayer here, the how to pray, it really contextualizes how we're supposed to come before the Lord, essentially sanctifying his name in our lives so that we could serve his kingdom. So first we looked at wrong ways to pray, lack of sincerity, not paying attention, lack of theology, not really understanding God. Then we spoke about the correct way to pray. All of it is for God's glory. All of it is to that end. And then finally, the third, the importance of prayer. How do you deal with difficulties when it comes to prayer, whether prayer unanswered? And I don't want to be insensitive and you know, I'm up here for a couple of more minutes and provide some like easy answer for, well, this is what happens when unanswered prayer takes place. People, and including myself, struggle with this concept of unanswered prayer, whether it's unanswered prayer for an illness and being healed, or unanswered prayer for Mr. Wrong, Mrs. Right, Mr. Right, unanswered prayer for a job. These are difficulties that we wrestle with. So I don't want to demean it, and I know the power of it. I was speaking with a friend of mine who does not believe in God, and when I asked them why, they prayed. I prayed. I prayed the healing for my grandmother. She was not healed, and so therefore I don't believe in God. And so what do you do with this notion that it doesn't work? First, prayer is multifaceted. Prayer, like we just said, prayer is not just to get what we want out of God. There's also the notion of coming before God and thanksgiving, thanking him for what he did. There's coming before God in confession, in restoring that relationship. Theoretically, if God sent out a memo today saying, you know what, I'm not going to be answering any more prayers, I'm not answering any more requests, it would still be morally right for us to approach God and to pray and thank him for all he has given to us, because he is God, we are not. He is the one who deserves the worship. So the statement, it doesn't work, isn't enough to say, well, then I don't need to pray. We're still obliged to do so. Sorry. But second, it's not to say that he doesn't answer or it doesn't work just because he didn't give us what we want is wrong. Because God could answer yes, he could answer no, and he can answer wait. All those things are very viable. It's not just because we didn't get what we want that we could say it doesn't work. You actually have an example with Paul in his writings in 2 Corinthians, a very interesting little narrative that's gotten a lot of attention, where God essentially doesn't answer his prayer. He essentially says no. In 2 Corinthians 12, 5 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 5 through 10, Paul, he's in prison and he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he gives us the story, and he says, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself." Now, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh is. This messenger from Satan, we don't know. Some people say it's a sickness. We're not entirely sure. He has this thorn in his flesh. "And concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So Paul, he's in prison, and he's done a lot of work for the gospel. And you could think, well, listen, why don't you heal Paul and let him do more work so that he could get out of prison, that he won't be held back by his weakness or anything like that? Paul could have had that exact same mentality. God, why aren't you healing me? I could do so much more when I'm out there. And God essentially said no. So even though it makes sense to us, sometimes God says no. And the advantage here is that Paul understood why God says no, and sometimes we don't. The first thing, when God said no, he also said, "My grace is sufficient." meaning that when God says no to us, God still sustains us in the midst of that. And you have that example with Yeshua when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And then an angel comes and ministers to the Lord. So God sustains us even when he says no. Second, there's often a purpose. And again, Paul has a vantage point of understanding it here. It opens, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn was given in my flesh. And so the purpose of God saying no is that there was a greater reason. There was no for a greater purpose. Now again, Paul had that insight. He understood the no for a greater purpose. For us, we don't always have that vantage point. Nevertheless, we know the God whom we trust. We know the God whom we worship, and that's who we trust in. So you have, on the one hand, it doesn't work. Many times God could say yes, he could say no, or he could say wait. A second thing is, I don't have time. Now, the statement, I don't have time, is a cop-out. And I know that because I used to use it all the time. I don't have time to pray. Whenever you think to yourself, I don't have time, just think, I don't have time equals, it's not important. Because that's really what it is. Let's just say, theoretically, every time you prayed, you received $100 in the bank. Or every time you pray, the IQ of your children or your grandchildren went up. Or every time you prayed, you got into a better relationship with a friend or a spouse or something like that. We would probably all be praying a lot more because those are priorities, family, finances, friends, things like that. But when prayer leads to sanctification and we say, well, I don't have time, it's just because we don't really value sanctification and conforming to the image. So the real question is, how do we make that a priority? How do we make that a part of our lives? As one author says, the only way to develop passion is to act. Your emotions will follow. You need to begin doing it. You need to implement that tradition. They say that it takes about 21 days to develop a habit. For 21 days, push yourself. Whether you're a morning prayer or an evening, or you like your journals, or you like your prayer list, or you're just like a free prayer, however you do it, we always have to be growing in intimacy with God. And so challenge yourself. Over the next 21 days, I'm going to choose this 15, 30-minute section just to be alone with God. So to the answer, I don't have time, I'll just plagiarize Nike. Just do it. As their slogan. Just do it. And so we looked at how not to pray. We need to be authentic in our prayers, focus on God. How to pray. The whole thing revolves around sanctifying the name of God, having him as priority in our lives, and everything stems from there. And then the need to form the habit. It needs to be characteristic of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of your word and the notion that you are involved in our lives, that you listen to our prayers, and that you answer our prayers, Father. I pray that all of us in this room, we will be charged, encouraged, challenged, Father, to make this more of a priority, to come to know you in a deeper sense, Lord, and ultimately to lead to your glory. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.